Good morning again. As we continue our series on David's epic fail, and remember it's epic because not only is it a big fail, but it's also telling a story of God's faithfulness, God's love, and God's holiness. And as we look at Psalm 51, we see that these are not just the words of David, these are our words too. And we began last week to look at the first two verses, and we talked about the threefold aspects of God that show he is a God of mercy, his hesed, his unfailing love, his mercy, his grace, undeserved, and then also his great compassion, his abundant compassion, and that would blot out his transgressions, wash away iniquity, and cleanse from sin. And now the rest of the psalm is unpacking what that means, and that repetition of those three things of transgressions, iniquity, and sin are there, and they are here in our text today. As we continue in Psalm 51, oftentimes in the Psalms, when they would begin, there would be a declaration of praise the Lord, or praise be the Lord, or give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For he is good is the explanation. And so in this one, there's an explanation of this request of having mercy and washing and blotting and cleansing. And it is this, the reasons are David's sin and our sin as the people of God. So let's begin in verse 3, and then we'll go to verse 6. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we ask your spirit to dwell with us as we look at your word, as we examine it, as your word examines us. And so, Father, let your word loose in our hearts and in our minds, in our souls, fully, Lord, fully apprehend the beauty, the holiness, the excellency of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray at this time that you would illuminate our minds, that we may be able to be transformed. Help our hearts to sing of the redemption that you've given us in Jesus. And Lord, be with me in my weakness, in my failures, in my sins. You would show your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 98%. My friend John Colbert grew up and lived for most of his life in South Philly. And he was South Philly to the core. It's almost like he was an extra in the Rocky movies. Okay, he was that South Philly. And he had his life dramatically changed by Jesus. And he was a deacon at the church that I served previously. And he took it upon himself to give advice to all the newlyweds in our congregation. And he said, Jerry, I want to tell you something. All seriousness. He's like, I want you to know, your wife is right 98% of the time. And you know, the first time I heard that, I kind of laughed it off. Yeah. And as he kept going, he kept talking about it. He'd get a group of us 98% of the time. And so we had a conversation about it. One time, his wife had suggested for years that they paint the house. And he ignored it. He never did it. And then all of a sudden, they decided to do it. Okay, I'll paint the house. They painted the house. And it looked amazing. And he's like, she's right. What else is she right about? And as he realized this, as the Lord opened up his heart, he realized she's right a lot. And then I'm like, but 98%, I mean, come on. What about the 2%, John? He goes, let Jesus worry about the 2%. So in life, not just in marriage, but in life, whenever I say that line, you were right to someone, it always is like, Colbert! Get that, like, oh, he's right. Like, there's sometimes God wants to use other people to teach you something, and that you were right is a signal to me that Oh, yeah, I need to learn. That's what he's saying. Learning is the process. Learning from other people, not just marriage, but in life you need to learn. You need to continue to learn. But that idea, you were right, is suggesting that we're always learning. And in Psalm 51, David is saying, you are right, God. And he's teaching us about confession. He's teaching us now about our own sin. He's teaching us about also the glory and the righteousness of God. And we need to hear that today. Because God is 100% right. There's no 2% in him. No 2%. He is perfect in all his ways, and he has revealed himself here to David through Scripture and by the Holy Spirit preserved and speaks to us today. And today, we need to say, you were right to God. You are right. That's what confession is. The word confession means to say together, we are agreeing with God. We are confessing that God is right and we are wrong and we need to learn. We need to learn. And we're going to look at that in three ways today, in the three passages, in three parts of this passage. Now, remember that oftentimes Scripture has lots of these sandwich formats. Remember, two pieces of bread, two pieces of lettuce, two pieces of tomato, and then the meat inside. And that's what's going on here. So we're looking at first the acknowledgement, the apprehension, and the acquittal. Nice alliteration for you today for ease of memory. But the acknowledgement, apprehension, and then also acquittal. So beginning in verse 3, it is an acknowledgement. Literally it says, my transgressions I know. For my transgressions I know. And so that word transgressions, remember, is that rebellion. It is this shaking your fist at the living God. That's what transgression is knowing what is wrong and you do it anyway, not caring about his commands. I know is the word there is the word for knowledge, the Hebrew, yada, like yada, yada, yada. It's knowledge, but that word also means intimacy and also means acknowledgement. And usually in Greek and in Hebrew, the I is always implied in the verb. But here it's stated. So this is I myself. It's an intensity. I myself, I admit, I acknowledge that it is complete rebellion in what I did. I know it. So he acknowledges the complete rebellion. And then he says, my sin is always before me. The sin, their idea is the failure. It is the falling short. It is the cosmic air ball that I talked about last week. This idea that falling short, this failure, is consistent. It is always before me. That word always is not just an adverb to talk about continually, but it also has echoes of the sacrificial system. Remember, David brings the ark to Jerusalem. And there's this whole sort of reformation about the worship from the tabernacle to what David's doing in Jerusalem. And so there are sacrifices going on in the temple and tabernacle and in what David is doing in the meantime there. But there, that's where the whole singing and the songs of worship come about. The psalms that we have in our scripture come about at this time. And so what he's saying here is that there's this bread that is continually before the altar, that there is a perpetual sacrifice every day that is called the daily. In Daniel 8, it's just called the continual or the always. So this word always has this sacrificial idea going on. And so as though God needs continual sacrifices, but with me, when I try to come and worship, my sin is continual before me. So as much as God demands worship and calls praise continually before him, our sin is what's before us. And then in the first part of verse 4, he says, against you, speaking to God, and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now I can imagine that Bathsheba, Uriah, David's unnamed child, all of Israel could say, it wasn't just to God, right? But understand what he's doing here. He's saying it begins in my rebellion against God. And then it expressed itself with Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, all of Israel. There's different levels there. But what's going on is he's taking responsibility for breaking the covenant with God and then also for his rebellion, for his cosmic airball here. He's taking responsibility. See, what's going on is our sin, for you and I, our sin, like, let's think of a typical sin. Like, let's say, saying an angry word to someone. You say an angry word to someone, obviously do not let anger, you know, angry words come out of your mouth. They're, you know, only what's for building up. So something like an angry word. Now, there were ways that you broke God's commands and covenant with God before you ever got to the words. Jesus says that out of the heart, of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what happened wasn't just that day, that moment. It's all the way back here. There's something else going on. There's daily ignoring of God and who He is. There's daily moving away. I don't need God. I don't need that time with Him. I don't need to pray. And slowly but surely, we sort of move away from those things, and we fill our minds and our hearts with ourselves and our desires. We want to take vacations in our head, and self-centeredness overflows into our hearts. And so what he's saying is that fundamentally, any sin is a break with God, so that when transgression comes, when we know what we should do and we do the opposite, there's other things that have happened, other ways that we have broken God's law, and it is evil in his sight. Now, we judge evil on a sliding scale, right? It's all evil because we have a holy God. His ways are perfect. And any way that falls short of that perfection is evil. We have a sliding scale, you and I, right? There's always somebody worse, right? Oh, I'm not that bad. What is that bad? And what are you saying about yourself if you're not that bad? What this psalm says about us is that we are evil compared to the purity of God. And so there's a responsibility that we need to take in our sin. You know, there are times where if I've sinned against my wife, I'll say, hey, can you forgive me? Hurry up, forgive me. And I want it done so I don't, it's not between us. I hate that feeling of being angry or having something between us, right? I just want to get it done with. But she knows. 98% of the time, she knows. She knows that it's a very superficial repentance. It's a superficial ask for forgiveness because I just want to clear the air between us instead of getting down to the depths of where I have left God. And see, that's the responsibility God wants us to take, is that the base level of our pride, what am I feeding myself in terms of what I want? What are my thoughts continually about? They're about me and my ease, my life. And when something interferes with that, if I'm feeding myself constantly in my heart, all about me and my wants and my desires and my dreams, instead of feeding it of what God wants from me, what God's desires are, what Christ is doing, that's where repentance begins. So what needs to happen? It's for me to go to the depths and to take responsibility for the unbelief behind every sin. The unbelief of saying that my life is just really hard, it's very stressful, the job's not going well, the business isn't going well, things aren't going well in some of these relationships. I just need some time to myself, I need to get away. I get away in my mind and I feed my appetites and I start drinking too much and then I get pretty angry and then that can be violent. But back here, the pride is what did it. Those relationships are hard right now. I just feel lonely, even though I have all these relationships. I'm going to turn to the internet and find friendships or community or look at things I know I shouldn't look at and lead to more sin and more sin. All the while, back here, this pride, this arrogance, this entitlement is sitting in our hearts. In rebellion against God, shaking his fist against God. God wants us to repent here at the depths and then the acts. Because against him and him only have we sinned. And the sliding scale doesn't work. It doesn't work. It just makes us self-righteous. It makes us even more evil. We can't measure up to God's law, right? So we're like, I'm not perfect. And that's where we go to apprehension. Now, apprehension has two meanings in the English, is why I used it. Apprehension, like apprehending beauty, apprehending the truth. Also, I'm kind of fearful about this. It's a little bit, I'm apprehensive about doing this. So what's going on in 5 and 6? And so here in the NIV, it says, surely, both in 5 and 6, that is the word, the Hebrew word for behold. It's like a stage direction. But it also can be an affirmative, like yes. A man named John Goldengay translates this as yes. And so he's saying, yes, he's agreeing with God again. He's continuing to agree with God. Yes, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yes, you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. So he's agreeing there. He's working on that acknowledgement. And here he is saying, this sin is bigger than just this act. Besides Bathsheba, besides putting Uriah to death, there is a whole big thing going on from the time I was born. Now that word in 5, surely I was sinful, is not the same word as sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The word is the first sinful in the NIV in verse 5 is the word for iniquity. It is that brokenness, that warpedness of our human life, of our desires. It is like I mentioned before, the broken image of God, like a broken mirror. It has been cracked and fragmented. That is what he's talking about. Surely I was bent. Surely I was warped from birth. This is not just about Uriah and Bathsheba. There is a way and a comprehensiveness that goes back to my birth. In fact, there's a cosmic error ball. There's a failure from the time my mother conceived me. Now, there are three words to use for conceiving in the Bible. The one that's used least is this one. It is often used of animals. He's not insulting his mother here, but he's highlighting the idea of the beastly quality of his desires and his sin. See, sin is not isolated acts of disobedience. I broke God's law here, I broke God's law here, I broke God's law here. It is a, as Richard Lovelace said, it is a comprehensive network of thoughts, feelings, and actions that have their root in an alienation from God. It's a comprehensive network. It is not just, oh, I did bad here. I need to, so we define, oh, is that a sin? That behavior, is that a sin? Listen, it is much deeper than that. It goes back to that pride. It's being alienated from God, from the womb, from the perfection we were created for in the garden. That alienation that is in all of us from God creates this organic network of thoughts, compulsions, actions that are against God's law. It is comprehensive. And to apprehend what David is apprehending, this isolated incident, he's not saying, hey, God, it was just one mess up. Okay, two mess ups. No, there were several. It's part of a whole network in David, and it's a network in us too. It's a network in us too. Paul David Tripp has this great illustration, and I use it all the time in talks, and I've used it here before. But he talks about he has a water bottle, and he starts shaking it, and the water comes out, and he asks the congregation, why is the water coming out? And they all say, oh, because you shook the bottle. No. Water's coming out of the bottle because water is in the bottle. Okay? The primary thing, because what happens is in our sin, we're like, well, I'm tired. Oh, I've had a rough day. Things are really bad. It's really hard right now. We have all these things of saying, oh, I'm being shaken right now. Well, if sin's coming out, it's because sin is inside. It's not out there. It's in here. And so the shaking results in water spilling out everywhere. That results in sin, in alienation to one another. It turns to the rebellion, the shaked fist at God. So what does that mean for us? That means there's no excuse here in verse 6. He says, though I am sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He said, even though that's true, he doesn't use it as an excuse. Like, listen, everybody sins, God. Everybody does. I'm not perfect. I'm not Jesus. Right? Anybody ever use that besides me? Just me, right? Yeah, it's always just me. We say that, and we're sort of like, oh, this is sort of an excuse. It's no excuse. Because verse 6 says, even though you desire truth in the inner parts, you teach wisdom in the inmost place. Even in something like the womb, you can work to teach me something different. And he does. And so there's no excuse for us. There's no, I was tired, it's been a rough day, I have this problem. No. There's no excuses. Well, I'm not Jesus, I'm not perfect. No, it's not an excuse. God still wants obedience from us. He still can teach wisdom to you. No excuses. But I tell you what, I love excuses. I love excuses when I give them, because something is expected of me, and I fail. I can give you all the excuses in the world, right? I hate excuses from someone else, right? Isn't it funny how that works? It's exactly how it works, because I'm self-centered, because I have this alienation from God. That's the problem. And so this comprehensive network for David to behold, he's no hope in himself. No hope in himself. You cannot turn over a new leaf. You ever heard that? I'm turning over a new leaf like a tree. No. You need a new root system. You need new trunk. You need new branches. You need a whole new tree. And that's where God's word comes in. That's the acquittal. Acquittal? There's no acquittal in here. Well, verse 4, the second part of verse 4 there. So you, God, you are proved righteous. The word there is zedek. Yeah. Got his attention now, didn't I? The word there is righteousness. It is perfect. You are righteous, God. You are acquitted. If I make excuses, what am I saying? God put me in a situation that I could not deal with. I'm judging God. God made me this way. I'm accusing God. You did this to me, God. But in all of this, God is the one who was righteous. He is perfect. He is true. And when we confess our sins, when we confess the network of sins, of iniquity that is in us since the fall, when we do that, we begin to say, you are righteous, God. You are right in what you say. You are right in what you teach. You are right in every single way. I don't understand all your ways, but you are right. You are true. And you are justified when you judge. Your sentence is perfect. You have every right to judge me. You have every right to kill me, God. You have every right to send me to iniquity. David knows the Old Testament. He knows the stories. He knows the verses that God is angry with the wicked every day. But what he doesn't know is that God will prove even more righteous than David's wildest dreams. That the wickedness, the alienation that exists in us will be placed upon God's Son, his righteous, perfect Son, who knew no evil. And him, Jesus, taking our sin, he proves God is right. He proves God is righteous. And though he did not deserve the death on the cross, we did. He was not by nature alienated from God, but on the cross, he became sin. On the cross, he became the Lamb who was slain for us. And for us, he became the perfect repenter. He became the perfect confessor. Listen, I don't know about you, but there's often times where my confession is imperfect. I really haven't done the hard work of looking at all the ways that I have left God, all the ways that my alienation and my depravity, every area of my life is tainted and warped by sin. I may not get the fullness, but I know I have one who has completely and perfectly repented. He has completely and perfectly confessed. And that's Jesus. He can sing Psalm 51 perfectly because he is the one who is perfect. He took on sin, and God showed that he had forgiven him and forgiven his people of sin because he raised them from the dead. The ultimate acquittal and the ultimate power. So today, where is God calling you to confess your sin? Not just the isolated acts, but also this alienation, these thoughts, these desires, these compulsions. Where is God calling you to confess and agree with him? Where is he calling you to see his faithfulness, to say, I am faithful and just. I am not here to to just beat you down with your sin. I'm here to change you, to cleanse you as I forgive you. God gives both blessings, not just one. He just doesn't give you a general forgiveness and not cleanse you. But it takes time. It takes owning your sin. It takes owning the mistakes you've made and not making excuses and not accusing God of something. It's coming to God with a humble heart and saying, change. Change me, O Lord. Wash me. Cleanse me. Oftentimes I read, because I'm not naturally gifted in administration or organization, I read a lot about organization and administration. And when we first got married, I was reading this book on organization, and it said, and I told Hesed, I usually go over what I'm reading with Hesed, and I said, hey, Hesed, this is amazing. In your life, there should be a place for everything, and then everything in its place. And she goes, I say it to you all the time. And it happened periodically that I was like, I just learned this. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And I'm like, Colbert, 98%. And so I said, here's what you do. Just write all the things you want me to know, put them in a book, sneak them into my bookcase, put them on there, and I'll learn it somehow. But with God, we have something even better. We have His Word, who tells us of Jesus, who tells us of His perfect record, all the things that God has done in Jesus, all the atonement, all the resurrection power, all the healing, all the love, all the grace and touching and the forgiving and the cleansing, all of it is in Him. It is in here, and it is yours. It is yours. It is yours. It is yours. This is our book. Not just the Scriptures, but Jesus Himself. To Jesus again and again of His righteousness, His forgiveness, His cleansing. We confess to Almighty God that we need Him to forgive us and we need Him to cleanse us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your love in Jesus that changes us, that remakes us, and gives us Your comfort of love. Lord, it is an amazing love that we do not deserve. It's filled with wonder and joy. Fill us with that as well as we confess our sins and we hear of Your righteousness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.